turn there with me in your Bibles. Wednesday nights, we work our way through various studies. Right now, we're studying 1 Timothy. We've worked our way all the way to chapter 4. We're going to finish chapter 4 tonight.
So soon?
Yeah, that's right. He says, beginning in verse 11, 1 Timothy 4:11, these things command and teach. I'll come right on in.
Hello.
Good to see you. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Excuse me. This whole chapter, Paul had warned Timothy of coming dangers. Of course, the earlier part of the chapter about the Holy Spirit very specifically warning of latter-day apostasy, when some would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines that demons inspire. And Paul encouraged Timothy to persevere in the Christian faith, and persevere in Paul's absence, because, you know, Paul wasn't there. His desire was to go to Ephesus, to be there again, but in the meantime, he's telling Timothy, like in verse 6, put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and by so doing, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast already attained. He's just saying, keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Keep on doing it. You'll be a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of been our theme the last couple of weeks, being a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we do take a little time and consider what constitutes a good minister or a good ministry, because we've been brainwashed here in the United States. We place the emphasis on things where it shouldn't be, and we fail to consider things that should be really very important to us. You know, we follow the world so carefully, the church is so often in lockstep with the world, that we have adopted their view of what's good and what's successful and what church should be. You know, we consider that it should be like a successful business, perhaps. Fame and popularity, money, how much, how big, how many, that's considered the mark of success for churches, just like it is for companies or businesses. You know, businesses are, the drive is to make money, to be successful, to be bigger, to grow, to expand. And while things like that are not unimportant in a church, they can't be of primary importance. Because if you notice what Paul says here and elsewhere in the scripture, the emphasis is never on how big, how many, how much. It's always on the same thing, faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfulness to the Word of God. So God's measure of success is always different than ours, as far as, you know, the world is concerned. His standard always was faithfulness. It still is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the truth. I got to thinking just the other day, I saw something on the news about young girls for graduation. Now, some of these are just young kids. They're just getting out of high school. What they wanted was for their parents to give them plastic surgery because they wanted, well, they wanted things enhanced, you know. They wanted, well, you know what they want. Without being crude, you know. And even the parents thought that this was probably a good idea because their daughters would feel so much better about themselves. They'd be more, you know, more self-assured, and they wouldn't be so shy. And, you know, if they buy some things that, you know, that are enhanced, they can just hang it out and display there, and men will lust after them, which is, by the way, the goal. That's the goal. You want men staring at you and looking at you and lusting after you. It's totally different with God, right? What I'm saying is the world's view of what's beautiful or successful, the world's view is totally different than God's. The world's view, it's all about the external, it's all about the appearance, it's all about the beauty. And look, the same thing is true with men. Men too. Plastic surgery for men escalating at a scale you would not believe. Men, too, getting everything sucked out, Botox, whatever it is that they... The emphasis, of course, is on the outside. It's on the look. It's on the look, how things appear. You know what it reminds me of? Chicken that looks done on the outside, but it's still bloody and raw on the inside. Now, you know... Yeah, half-baked, half-cooked. That's pretty disgusting, really. You take chicken and you think, man, I'm a bite it, this looks really good, and then it's bloody and like on the inside? Well, as distasteful and as repulsive as that is to us, it's far more repulsive to the Lord for us to have all of our emphasis on the externals. Remember, that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees put all their emphasis on an outward display. That's why the Lord rebuked them so severely. The long, pretentious prayers in the marketplace to draw attention, to themselves, get people to admire them and say, oh, how pious they are. They would dishevel their faces, mess up their hair so everybody would know they've been fasting because they wanted people to admire their piety. Whereas the Lord said, you know, if you fast, it's between you and Him. You do it in secret. When you pray, don't go put on a public display of your prayer. Not that it's wrong to pray in public. Not that it's wrong to pray in the church out loud. But we don't pray to be heard of men or seen of men. We pray to be heard of God. So whether we're praying in the church, in public, out loud, or we're praying at home, in your prayer time or prayer closet or while you're driving your car, always the emphasis is on being heard of God, not putting on some outward display. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchres. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And he said, even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's a pretty strong condemnation. He tells them, you clean the inside of the cup first. Don't worry so much about the outside. Clean the inside. Then the outside will take care of itself. It'll be clean also. So here's an important point for all of us as Christians when it comes to these very things. It's easy for us to look pious in church. We put on our Sunday face. We put on our Sunday clothes. We come to church, we smile, we say, praise God, hallelujah, how you doing, brother? But how are you at home? You know, what are you at home? When you're just, it's just you, and just you and your family, you and your spouse, or you, how are you at work? Are you a Christian at home? Are you a Christian in the workplace, a Christian in your neighborhood? Or is it just a display? It's a Sunday thing you put on, you know, you have Sunday clothes, you have a Sunday Christian mask you put on. The whole emphasis that Paul is giving Timothy, and it extends to each and every one of us, let's be real. Let's be real Christians, not just in church, but at home. You know what he tells Timothy? Look, verse 12, when he said, be an example. Be an example, verse 12, of the believers. Be the example that they need to see. I mentioned it Sunday. All Christians need to see good examples. We need to see godly men, godly women. We need to see people who have the victory. We need to see people who walk and live a stable life, even when their personal life may be in trial and difficulty, but yet still they have the victory, they're trusting the Lord. Be an example, he says, in word, that's in your speech, in your manner of living, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example in all of these things. I was thinking about this today. How can you be an example in love? Now, he's talking to Timothy. Timothy, you know, he's got a public life. He's in the church. He's the pastor, the overseer. But each and every one of us has a public life. How are we an example? How are we an example in love? Loving others, helping others. I mean, we're an example at home, behind closed doors, you know, being gracious, loving to your family, your spouse. You know, for sure, if you have a cruel, vicious tongue at home, certainly no example, right? Be an example, he said, in faith, you know, that is in the faith, in faithfulness to the Lord, not up and down, back and forth, in and out. In purity, in personal purity, that has to do with our own personal holiness. We're to be an example there as a Christian. If you have an eye for the ladies, you know, and you undress them with your eyes, and every time one passes by, you leering after her or him, however it may be, you know, a woman, same way. What kind of an example you think that is to the believers? Here's what I would think. If I was with a brother who was supposed to be a strong Christian leader, and I observed that he had a problem with the ladies, just lecherous, lustful, I would know that he had a problem in many other areas of his life. And automatically, he would be discredited in my mind. We're called to be an example. Be an example in purity. Be an example in word. Look, this word and in conversation, this has to do with our attitude and just the way we act, the way we behave. Let's say you're riding with the brother in the car. Somebody pulls out in front of him. Y'all are praising the Lord. You're talking about good godly things. You're talking about church or whatever it may be. Somebody pulls out in front of him. The next thing you know, he rolls down his window, turns the air blue with profanity. And then he goes back to saying, yeah, it really was a good service, brother. You know, like nothing happened. Like there's a disconnect between this flash of rage and anger that turns the air blue, and then, you know, he's back to normal, just everything cool.
And can you let the horn do the talking?
Hey, that's what it's for. Yeah. But you know, people do watch. And we're all called to be an example, to live this Christian life, to live this thing 24/7. And we need God's grace to do it, don't we? We need his grace to do it, every bit of it. But somebody said a long time ago, the most powerful sermon you ever preach is the sermon of your example. You know, the message of your example. Well, verse 13, he gives Timothy a few instructions here. He said, till I come, because he's not there right now, but his plan is to get there, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. There are three things here he told him to give attendance to. Give attendance means to devote yourself to this, give yourself to this, give your attention to this. Reading, and specifically here we believe he's talking about the public reading of the scriptures. Also, secondly, he talks about exhortation, and then thirdly, to doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching or instruction. So, by the way, if you just jump ahead to verse 15, I want you to notice when he says meditate upon these things, that is, you carefully practice these things, give yourself partially to them. No. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. The idea here is that these aren't secondary matters. It's the main thing. It's the entree. It's not just the appetizer. Give yourself wholly to them, not halfway. Don't be lackadaisical about it, but throw yourself into this with both feet. This is your duty. This is your call. Three things he mentions right here, and I'd like for us to look at these three things. Give yourself to reading. In the early church, it was much like in Judaism back in the day, due to a lack of manuscripts. Not everybody had copies of the scriptures like we do today. You have Bibles all over your house, perhaps. Most of us have multiple copies in your house, your car, and so on. But in those days, scriptures were read in the scrolls were read in the church assembly so people could become familiar with them, so that people could learn the scriptures, so that they could hear the scriptures. That's where the power is. It's in the Word of God. And so a portion of time was taken in their gatherings to read the scriptures, a public reading of the scriptures. Because, like I said, people just didn't always have a Bible back at home. And this wouldn't just be a verse, like when the pastor's going to preach, I'll read a verse, or I might read a section, I might read a long section. But this was a time set aside just for reading a section of Scripture. The Jews did it. We believe that it's traced all the way back to the synagogue days and the Babylonian captivity. There's a real interesting passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. I might just read a passage over there about them coming back, the exiles coming back from Babylonian captivity. Let me read a verse or two over here. You don't hear about churches doing this much anymore. You ever been to a church where they had a public reading of the scripture, where somebody would maybe stand up and read it? Might be a person, somebody in the church. Wasn't the pastor usually. It was somebody in the church would read it. A reading of the scriptures. It was prepared ahead of time. They knew they were going to be reading that portion of scripture. Years ago, I remember they used to do that, especially in that little country church out in my grandmother's church. They would have a public reading of the scriptures. They would read a portion of, might read a psalm, a passage from the Psalms. But I want to read a section from Nehemiah chapter 8. Listen to this. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Nehemiah 8. I'm going to read this from the New King James. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. So they brought this copy of the scriptures of the law. All the people came, and he read for about 6 hours. I mean, that's what it would seem to be right here. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. The King James says a pulpit, but it was a raised platform that he stood and read on. In verse 5, it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, you know, standing on a platform, and he opened it. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. They did this, I'm sure, just out of reverence. This was, you have to try and picture what was going on here. All these people have come back from exile. These people are back in their home, back in their homeland. 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Y'all come on in, no problem. And now Ezra the scribe stood up to read from the book of the law. This was profoundly reverent. The people stood. And Nehemiah 8:6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Bible names, there's 13 men here that are named, and he says, he names all of them with the Levites. They helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They remained in their place. I don't know that they all stood for 6 hours, but they didn't leave is the idea. They stayed while the law was read. Verse 8, it says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They read very clearly, very carefully, and they helped the people to understand what was being read in the scripture. I've seen, well, you know, of course, we didn't see this, but I have been in church where they had a portion of scripture reading, and one time I remember everybody stood in one particular church. Everybody stood while that portion was read, and they all sat. I guess just out of respect. I'm not saying that that's a custom that we would need to adopt, but I do believe that there is still a place for scripture reading in the church. I don't think it's a... Not only is it not a bad idea, it's a scriptural idea. Paul tells Timothy, you give attendance to reading. You make sure that's done in the church. Of course, again, they didn't have Bibles like we do. We all have a Bible. You, not only that, you got one accessible on that phone right there. You know that. Still, the idea of reading the scripture in public, out loud, it resonates with me. I like the idea. I really do, and I wonder if that's not something we should do. Not that we don't have enough announcements and prayer requests and all that already, but I do like the idea that maybe that's a practice we ought to resurrect. Just a portion of scripture reading. You know, also, I do believe that the emphasis here back in Timothy, give attendance to reading, has to do with, I think we could apply this to the minister's personal life. You read, Dave, you had a question or a comment? Go ahead, brother.
I don't remember who it was. It might have been Corrie ten Boom. Somebody was in a Nazi concentration camp, maybe you heard about this, and volunteered for latrine duty because they didn't have any Bibles there. And the German guards would rip pages out of the Bible to use as toilet paper. And this person thought it was so sacred that they would actually reach down through the latrine to recover it, and they were able to put together a lot of segments of the Bible. So they had a little harder time getting a hold of a Bible than we do.
That's right. And in many parts of the world, they cry. They're still crying for Bibles. In the Middle East, many parts of the Middle East, they're crying for Bibles. Give attendance to reading. So I think this would apply to us personally, privately as well, that we should be readers. We should read the Bible, right? But, you know, I also believe that we should read good Christian books. I really do. I believe that we should always be reading something. I'm talking about a Christian book, right? A good Christian book. And if you wonder where to start, well, I might have a few suggestions for you. In fact, I put together a list of... Look, this list is only... Hey, it's only 40 pages. 40 pages of books to read. No, actually, it's just a... Pass these out, brother. You know what? I think we should read good Christian books. I got a list here of some old classics and some more what I'd call modern classics. Books like Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Well, you know what? It's considered one of the great Christian classics, and I find that very few people have read it. It's an allegory. I highly recommend you read Pilgrim's Progress. What about C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity? Look, okay, great. What about Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest? These are great books. A.W. Tozer. Let me mention two titles by him that I think are two books. I like everything Tozer wrote, but two in particular, The Pursuit of God and The Knowledge of the Holy. These books, every Christian ought to have it. Every Christian ought to read it. And you know, Dave mentioned Corrie Ten Boom, her book, The Hiding Place. Every Christian ought to read that book. Every Christian should read it. Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Humility by Andrew Murray.
I gave that one away to somebody who needed it.
Fox's Book of Martyrs, Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds, considered perhaps the best book on prayer ever written. I put The Vision in here just because it's one of my favorites. I'd have to call it a modern classic, but David Wilkerson's The Vision. You know, I'd also probably recommend The Cross and the Switchblade. And then Leonard Ravenhill, I like everything that he ever wrote, but Why Revival Tarries is a genuine classic, and I recommend it. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list, because there are so many other books that we should read. But here's a good place to start. Why don't you pick up one of these classics and start working your way through it? And then when you finish, pick up another one. Yes. You need a microphone? We'll get you a mic.
You just mentioned The Cross and the Switchblade. I had the privilege of listening to Nicky Cruz give his testimony.
Yes.
And the movie played not too long ago, but it does not give you his personal background.
Yes.
That is what you need. I don't know where you would find it, but his testimony.
It is online. You can actually go online and hear his testimony. He's got it online. I've heard it myself. I heard him in person.
The fact that he is alive is a miracle.
Yep. Here's my whole point. Hey, you know what? Let's be readers. Now a lot of people find reading difficult. So my encouragement is to discipline yourself to do it. Discipline yourself to do it. Work your way through some of these great Christian classics. Now, don't do it to the neglect of the Scriptures, because that should be our primary focus. But I believe every Christian should always be reading something. You should always be reading, working your way through some book. And these are great places to start. You can get them on Abe.com. You can get them on Amazon. You know, Amazon Books. You can find them used. I buy a lot of stuff used online. Just buy them used paperbacks. Sometimes they're a dollar. Costs more to ship them than it does to buy the book. I've even found them for a penny before. I was looking for a book. It was 1 cent. Then it cost $3.99 to ship it. And if you don't have Fox's Book of Martyrs, that should be in every Christian's library. We need to read it to break our hearts, to humble us. It's not a book you can sit down and read at once. No, it's not. But we can work our way through it. Give yourself, he says, verse 13, to exhortation. That's another thing. Reading and exhortation. Exhortation simply means encouragement. We should be encouragers. And we should be exhorting ourselves to apply the Word of God to our lives. Exhortation, encouragement, it's a challenge, you know, to challenge us to live by the Word of God. Exhortation calls us to obey, calls us to submission to the Lord, calls us to repent of sin, to humble ourselves. He says, you give attention to exhortation. The body always needs exhorting. Every Christian needs exhorting. We need to be built up and encouraged to do the right thing. Let's be encouragers of one another. Not discouragers, but encouragers. And then he says, give attention to doctrine. King James, doctrine. It just means instruction or teaching. I think Romans translates the same word, learning, Romans 15, 14. So, you know, the church does have to be instructed and taught in the Word of God. Remember the warning, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, because some are not going to give heed to the Word of God. They'll be listening to other things. Paul told them in Thessalonians, some who do not love the truth will be sent a lie. They'll believe a lie. God will send them a lie because they did not receive a love of the truth. So, doctrine. This is a major emphasis in the pastoral epistles. It appears over 20 times, the emphasis on doctrine. I know that today many Christians have a bad view of doctrine. They think it's a bad word. They think it's a negative. You know, it still breaks my heart to hear people sometimes on the radio, or you'll hear a Christian talking and they'll say something so stupid about doctrine. Well, doctrine divides us, but love unites us. So, and people will think that is so great. That's such a profound statement. Doctrine divides us, love unites us. Yeah, that is a doctrine. Doctrine, let me tell you, the emphasis in the scripture. You know what doctrine simply means? It means what you believe. It's what you believe. So to say that doctrine divides us, well, the fact of the matter is, it's why we're not Muslims. Because of what they believe. It's why we're not Hindus. It's because of what they believe. And if you say, well, I just believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Because the Muslims believe that there was a Jesus. But what do you believe about him? Well, I believe he died on a cross for my sins. That's doctrine. See, I believe that Jesus. Do you believe he rose from the dead? I do. That's doctrine. I believe he's coming again. That's doctrine. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's doctrine. You say, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's doctrine too. That's what you believe. It's bad doctrine, but it's still doctrine. Doctrine is simply what we believe. It's what the Bible says. True doctrine is what the Bible says. So when he talks about giving heed to doctrine, he's talking about sound doctrine, biblical doctrine. It's important that we know what we believe. It's not enough to just say, well, just believe. Believe what? Believe God arrived on a flying saucer? I mean, people believe all kind of crazy things. Just believe. No. What do you believe? What you believe is doctrine. So it matters. Not just that we believe. It matters what we believe. So if you say it doesn't matter what we believe, well, then that's your doctrine and that's bad. As Brother Bob said, that's false doctrine. Verse 14, he He speaks here to Timothy of a spiritual gifting that was imparted to him. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The gift, don't neglect the gift that is in you. Well, presbytery, that's same thing as the elders, presbyteros. Remember, elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, bishops, all interchangeable terms. But the laying on of hands of the elders imparted the spiritual gift. Here's what he says. The gift that was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So listen, when hands are laid on a person and prayer made, that is not just a ceremony. It's not just a ritual. It's not just an empty rite that people do. In the laying on of hands, you know, especially when the Holy Spirit has this done, like Acts chapter 6, they laid hands on the deacons. Acts chapter 13, they laid hands on Paul. Remember, Paul and Barnabas for the work, sending them out into the apostleship. Now, we don't know when hands were laid on Timothy. The Bible doesn't tell us when it happened. There is another good verse that goes right along with this, though, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, when Paul says, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So when hands were laid on Timothy, Paul laid his hands on him too. And he said, you stir up that gift that's in you by the laying on of my hands. So Paul laid hands on him and something was imparted. Stir it up. The word literally means to fan the flame, to bring that back, bring that fire back to life. You see, here's something that happens. Our spiritual, let's say, just as our spirituality can lag, you know, people start out real enthusiastic about the Lord. They love the Lord. Oh, I love going to church. But, you know, time passes, weeks, months, years. They're not as enthusiastic, not as faithful, not as fervent. Start getting a little spiritually low. You find that they drift in, getting a little closer to the world more and more. Sometimes people need to repent, go back to their first love, you know, like the Lord had said that the churches have to do. Well, with spiritual gifts, whatever gift Paul may have been referring to, we don't know. We do know that he told him in 2 Timothy also that, you know, do the work of an evangelist. So he obviously had evangelistic gifting or impartation. But whatever else he might have been referring to, we don't specifically know. But we know that there's the possibility that you neglect things and it just kind of dies down like a fire. A fire in your fireplace or a campfire. Just kind of gets low again. Sometimes you got to throw fresh wood on it. Fan it back into flame. Get that flame going again. It happens in church. Sometimes there'll be a burst of spiritual gifts exercised. Somebody has a word. Somebody has a prophecy. Somebody has a word of knowledge or whatever. And sometimes you go for an extended period of time and no giftings. But this advice to not neglect the gift that's in us, according to 1 Corinthians, we all have been given spiritual gifts. And all of us should fan those gifts, that is, desire to be used by God in those gifts. Ask the Lord to use you in these gifts. You don't know what the Lord will do if you will make yourself available to Him. Have you ever seen the genuine exercise of a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or the genuine exercise of discerning of spirits or a word, you know, we hear prophecy. We hear tongues on occasions where the gift of tongues will come forth. don't be afraid of these things. Don't be freaked out by them. Don't think that this is weird or bizarre. This is New Testament. That's what New Testament Christianity is. There is charisma, the gift that is in thee, the charisma, the giftings of the Holy Spirit. We should pray for these things. We should pray that the Lord would use us. Of course, we want the authentic. We don't want to manufacture anything, because then it's just flesh and so forth. But we need the Holy Spirit's giftings desperately in this 21st century. We need the Holy Spirit to move powerfully in our midst. And we have to ourselves fan the flames in our own heart. How would you do that? How would you fan the flames to have the gifts recovered in your own life? I would say you start with prayer. You start with prayer. And how about you start with just asking the Lord to use you? Lord, use me. Let me be a vessel today. Should you choose, if you choose to use me, Lord, then I want to be available to be used. And be willing to be a vessel. But obviously, Paul thought it was important that the gifts not be neglected. He tells him again in 2 Timothy, you fan into flame those spiritual gifts. We need them. They needed them in the first century. How much do we need them today? Genuine, authentic giftings of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, verse 15, meditate on these things. Don't think of meditation as, you know, sitting cross-legged, you know, and so on. But the idea here is that you make this the subject of very profound and sincere, serious thought. A.T. Robertson, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, said this is a present active imperative. It's a verb, so it's an action word, and it means keep on practicing these things. Be diligent in these things. Devote yourself to fully discharging these duties and responsibilities. And then notice what he says in verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and them that hear you. Take heed to yourself. Check yourself. That's the idea. Observe yourself. And he's not here talking about a guy in a gymnasium in a mirror, you know, observing himself, you know, just seeing. It's not what he means. Observe yourself. The idea here is a little checkup, you know, spiritual inventory. Check your spiritual oil here. 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith. We can give our own self a checkup, a spiritual checkup. Take heed to yourself. How about some self-honesty? How you doing spiritually, really and truly? What's my prayer life look like? Am I really bringing everything to the Lord in prayer, or am I just carrying around unnecessary burdens? Do I find my attitude becoming more and more negative and pessimistic? Maybe it's because I'm not really bathing myself in the Word of God, building myself up, you know, in God's promises. He says he's going to meet every need that you have if you'll serve him, if you'll keep him first. So why am I letting myself get bogged down in worry and anxiety and stress? We can examine ourselves, right? What's my zeal like? I mean, do I find myself just more and more avoiding the church services just because I'm being lazy, lackadaisical? Or am I still worshiping the Lord as I should, or is my heart elsewhere? And then you can always, you know, search your own heart. Is your life in order? If it's not in order, then I suggest you repent and get it in order. Especially, you know, Paul's talking here to the pastor, to Timothy. take heed to yourself. You better get your own self in order, because remember, James 3:1, pastors, teachers, they receive a stricter judgment than everybody else. And take heed to the doctrine. Make sure that what you're teaching is, in fact, the Word of God. Don't just teach it because somebody you heard somebody else say it and it sounded good. Years ago, I heard a fellow at a meeting teach something. I knew where he got it as soon as I heard him say it, because I knew a fellow that was a popular preacher on the radio teaching that very thing. And after the meeting, I approached him about it, and I said, you know what you just taught? That's heresy. Yeah, he was teaching that Jesus had to be born again, you know, died spiritually, had to be born again, the whole thing, Jesus went to hell. I said, you know, that's heresy. Well, his face almost turned ashen when I told him that. And I knew where he heard it, because I heard the guy on the radio saying the same thing. But let me tell you this, to this man's credit, he said, I'm going to look into what you just said. I mean, he didn't just, you know, blow me off and ignore me. He said, I'm going to look into it. And you know, he called me and he said, I'm never going to teach that again. Take heed to the doctrine. Well, none of us are infallible, you know, none of us. But the Word of God is infallible. And so we stay with the Word. We check ourselves, we check the Word, we follow the Word, right? And then I love this part right here when he says, continue in them. He tells us to continue. Seems like a simple word. It means to persevere, just to keep on going. You don't quit. You stay the course. You don't give up. You just keep on doing it day after day after day. You know, I can understand why Paul would tell Timothy, you continue in this. Continue. Because you know what? Sometimes you just don't feel like continuing in it. Sometimes the way gets hard and you feel discouraged and weary, and sometimes you wonder am I making a difference at all? But you know, it doesn't have anything to do with our feelings. It's got everything to do with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep doing it because that's what we do as Christians. It doesn't say you do the right thing, you stay in the Word, you continue praying, if you feel like it. Or if you see rainbows at the end of the cloud, you know. It doesn't say anything about what you see, what you feel. It's all about what we believe. This is what God calls us to do. So on those hard days when your flesh just doesn't feel like doing it, you climb out of bed. When your flesh doesn't feel like praying, you offer up a prayer. Lord, thank you for another day. Help me to get my attitude in line with what it should be. And when you dread the idea of going to work or having to face somebody that you really don't want to face, ask the Lord, give me grace today to do what I have to do. Give me the wisdom that I need. Look, every day you keep doing it, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. When your flesh don't feel like it, when it doesn't look like any good is coming from it, you just keep doing it and doing it until Jesus comes for us. Till we die or till we fly. You know, not everybody who begins finishes. Not everybody who begins finishes. Paul tells Timothy, you continue. You keep on doing this, Timothy. When it looks like everybody's against you, you stay the course. When it's not easy, when it's dangerous, you stay the course. And that's the way the Christian life is. When people oppose you, you keep living the Christian life. You read your Bible. You pray. You serve the Lord. You worship. You go to church. It doesn't matter who. It doesn't matter if the whole world mocks us. And you know they are increasingly mocking us. You just keep on doing what you know. Continue. in them. Persevere in them. And in so doing, notice what will happen. You will both save yourself and them that hear you. You yourself, you know, it's those who endure to the end that will be saved, right? You'll save yourself and them that hear you. Those who hear, because you know what they do? They see your example of perseverance. You just keep doing it. You're not an up and down Christian. You're not swayed by what the world's doing. You're not swayed by what Hollywood says. You just keep doing it, living it one day after another, walking with the Lord. You're not allowing yourself to be discouraged. Doesn't matter who's listening. Doesn't matter who's not listening. You don't allow yourself to be discouraged. You don't allow yourself to be discouraged. You continue in them, and in so doing, you'll save yourself. Because those who endure to the end shall be saved. And them that hear you. Because they'll say, and, you know, Timothy does it. I don't know how he does it, but boy, Timothy does it. So if he can do it by the grace of God, I can do it too. Let's believe God to be a good example. And we'll pick up there next time. Praise God. So we did make it through chapter 4. We're all the way to chapter 5. Praise God. How about we pray? Father, we do pray tonight that we would be able to apply what we hear to our own lives. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be the kind of men and women you'd have us be. Lord, help us to be free so that, Lord, we can be an example to others, that freedom is available. Help us to be victorious over sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, that we can be an example to others, that no one has to be bound when they want to be free in Christ. Lord, let us be just as you called Timothy to be an example in word and in behavior and in love and in spirit and in faith and in purity. Help us, Lord Jesus, to live in these things ourselves and to be the godly example you'd have us to be. And help us, Lord, to live a stable and consistent Christian life so that we continue just as you, Lord, wrote for Timothy to do, to continue to persevere. Help us to do just that, Lord, we pray, as we depend on you for the strength and grace to do it, knowing, Lord, full well that it is your will to bestow all the grace and strength we need to be overcomers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. So don't forget, Friday night, we do.